because in the way, even the way we fight, the way, even the way we joke with one another. Amir al-Mu'mineen gives a perfect example of that, of how we should be. He says, لا تكن لينا فتعصر. Don't be like a sponge and then you will be squeezed out. ولا صلبا فتكسر. And don't be so hard that you can be broken. So there has to be a middle line. There has to be this leniency when we are doing with one another. Even, like I said, to begin with, having a smile on our faces when we see other people, joking around with them, making them comfortable, making them happy, is also one of the traits and virtues of a believer that needs to have. Because some people, when you look at their faces, you really start to hate yourself. Like you say, you know what, I don't want to be around these people. If we look at the akhlaq of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the Imams alayhi wa sallam, even them, they used to joke around. Obviously, halal jokes, not stupid, rude, or haram jokes that we do these days. So you see, they are very flexible, very lenient, and even when they are, you know, they face harm from other people, they take it lightly, you know, and they pretend as nothing has happened. So a mu'min, when it comes to his other fellow human beings, he needs to maintain that leniency in everything, mind you. Because, like I said, we can go to the specifics and that will take us to a different direction and different topic altogether. But being lenient in dealing with them, being lenient in being with them, being lenient in, I don't know, sharing and what have you. So leniency is required in me and you in order to deal with our fellow human beings. Let us take a short break and then we will come back.
Dear listeners, you're listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We want to be the perfect human beings in terms of dealing with one another. So we mentioned a number of things that we need to have. Among the things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants from me and you is what we call istiqama, being on the straight and righteous path when it comes to dealing with other people. When we talk about being on the right path, especially in terms of not trying to put too much effort and make other people do everything for us while we sit and enjoy and not care. There has to be a sense of responsibility, a shared responsibility between me and my other fellow human beings, or at least my brothers in faith. So when I need help, I can surely ask others to help me. But I should not bring others to do my work for me. Because sometimes we put all our responsibilities on other people. I'll give you an example. That's something that we can relate to. For example, in terms of study. Right? So I go around asking people to do my assignment for me, my essay for me, to do my thesis for me, while I just sit and do nothing. Sometimes I ask people to come help me with something, and then I let them do everything while I sit and watch. So this is not required. You know, we need to be fair. We need to be, at least have a bit of independency ourselves, and not rely on other people. because relying on others, it means that I am taking their time. I'm taking their effort. Sometimes I could be even taking them money. Sometimes I'm depriving them of quality time with their families. Why? Because I don't have that independency myself. Like I said, sometimes as human beings, we are not perfect. We don't have all the equipments and all the tools required to maintain our lives, so we will need help. But in needing help, it has to be done in a proportion. It has to be, there's a middle ground that I don't go to ifrat or tafrit, to go in excess or to go less. So keeping it balanced. So especially when it comes to other people, that's a trait the people of the righteous path, those who go on the straight path, need to maintain when it comes to other people, to have a bit of independency themselves, to depend more on themselves, to do things more themselves, to try to accomplish their tasks themselves by themselves, and not to rely heavily or mainly on other people, because they are human beings just like me and you. And they have duties. And I'm very sure you can think of examples where a friend of yours or someone that you know that wants you to do everything for them while they just sit and do nothing. Or they want your help in everything, even though they can do it themselves. Or at least they can learn to do it themselves, but they just refuse to do so. They are more happy and lazy, I should say, to let others do the work for them, and they don't do that. So in order for us to help other people and become perfect human beings, we need to maintain that straight line, that path of righteousness and that balance, and become more independent ourselves. We'll leave it here and we will continue in other episodes. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. اللهم صل على محمد وآله اللهم صل على محمد وآله
In the limelight. In Britain, Prime Minister Liz Truss has moved to replace Chancellor Kwasi Kwarteng and commit to raising corporation tax has failed to placate either the financial markets or Conservative MPs. We look at the British media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The British newspaper The Guardian has more on this story. Liz Truss is desperately clinging on to her premiership after she sacked her chancellor and ripped up the mini-budget but failed to calm the financial markets or furious Conservative MPs. In a humiliating reversal, the Prime Minister backed down on plans to scrap an £18 billion rise in corporation tax and replace Chancellor Kwasi Kwarteng with Jeremy Hunt. She said staying in her position as Prime Minister would help to reassure the markets about financial discipline. But the cost of government borrowing rose and the pound fell following her press conference announcing the changes. Senior Conservative MPs are plotting how to remove her from office, with some mulling whether to publicly call for her to resign in the coming days. One former cabinet minister said they thought it was 50-50, whether she will make it until Christmas, adding, "If I could wave a magic wand and get rid of her now, then I would do it, but the problem is the mechanism." Some Tory MPs thought the appointment of Jeremy Hunt, a Tory centrist who has twice failed to win the leadership of the party, could buy Liz Truss some time, potentially as long as the fiscal event on 31st of October. In a sign that the former Foreign Secretary may be a powerful figure, one of his allies among Tory MPs, Steve Brine, told the BBC that people could regard Liz Truss as the chairman and Jeremy Hunt as the chief executive of the government. Others said they regarded Truss as finished, and it was a matter of time before she was ousted, particularly if there were a succession of further opinion polls showing the Tories more than 30 percentage points behind Labour, a situation that would lead to a landslide win for the opposition. The former Tory leader, William Hague, told Channel 4 News it had been a catastrophic episode, and while he was still hoping that Liz Truss could recover, it would be honest to say her premiership hangs by a thread. With No. 10 Downing Street in disarray, Keir Starmer, the Labour leader, has called for a general election, regardless of whether Liz Truss stays or goes, saying the government has completely run out of road. Keir Starmer told The Guardian, "We are in the absurd situation where we are under third or fourth prime minister in 6 years, and within weeks we have got a prime minister who has the worst reputational ratings of any prime minister pretty much in history. Their party is completely exhausted and clapped out. It has got no ideas, it can't face the future, and it has left Britain in a defensive crouch. For the good of the country, we need a general election." Labour could also look at calling a confidence vote in the government as soon as next week, putting pressure on the Conservatives to back her or trigger an election, according to some of the party's MPs. Liz Truss set out her change of course in a very brief press conference on Friday, acknowledging that parts of the mini-budget went further and faster than the financial markets were expecting. However, she refused to take responsibility for her own part in the situation and declined calls to apologise. She also suggested she would stop public spending increases as quickly as previously planned, in remarks that appeared at odds with her promise in Parliament this week not to cut public spending. Paul Johnson, the director of the Institute for Fiscal Studies, said higher inflation had already eaten into plans set out a year ago, pointing out that she could not increase spending, much less quickly, without it actually going down. Liz Truss's decision to sack Kwasi Kwarteng and raise corporation tax to 25% is the second major U-turn after she scrapped the abolition of the 45 pence income tax rate. Her massive package of unfunded tax cuts and spending sent the pound tumbling and plunged the financial markets into turmoil in September. The British newspaper The Yorkshire Post has more on the same story. Prime Minister Liz Truss yesterday reversed a key campaign pledge and part of her and Kwasi Kwarteng's growth plan following days of speculation. During a televised press conference, Liz Truss confirmed that the government will reverse her policy to scrap the planned rise in corporation tax from 19 to 25%, which would have cost £18 billion. Only the previous day, Kwasi Kwarteng and Downing Street insisted that he was 100% going to remain in the job, before he was then asked to step down by Liz Truss and replaced with Jeremy Hunt. It comes after weeks of Ms. Truss and Mr. Kwarteng and No. 10 insisting that the pair were in lockstep in their economic vision for the country. Liz Truss told reporters that she was incredibly sorry to lose him and that he is a great friend and he shares my vision. The Prime Minister repeatedly ducked questions from journalists who all asked why the Chancellor should have to resign over their shared economic plan while she can keep her job. After refusing to answer four questions, Liz Truss quickly left the lectern, with No. 10 Downing Street confirming that she will work from her Chequers residence this weekend. Though the move to sack one of her closest allies and friends may have brought her some economic help, the mood amongst Tory MPs does not seem to have improved dramatically. It is expected that senior members of the 1922 Committee of Tory MPs will meet over the weekend to discuss Liz Truss's future as Prime Minister, While today saw further letters of no confidence sent to Sir Graham Brady, the 1922 committee's chairman. Discussions are continuing between senior Tory backbenchers and former cabinet ministers over who could be chosen by the parliamentary party to take over to steady the ship. Senior Conservative MPs last night expressed alarm at the state of Liz Truss's premiership and the condition of their own political party. Conservative grandee Lord William Hague has said the leadership of Liz Truss hangs by a thread. The former Chancellor, Lord Hammond, said the events of the past week had wrecked the party's reputation for fiscal discipline, leaving her growth agenda in tatters. But Liz Truss will survive in number 10 only because Tory MPs do not want a general election. They know that they will lose.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Salaamun Alaikum. So welcome to this episode of Lantern. On the continuation of this program, Lantern from IRIB English Radio, we'll listen to an interesting story, The Thirsty Crow. One hot day, a thirsty crow flew all over the field looking for water. For a long time, she could not find any. She felt very weak, almost giving up hope. Suddenly, she saw a water jug below her. She flew straight down to see if there was any water inside. Yes, she could see some water inside the jug. The crow tried to push her head into the jug. Sadly, she found that the neck of the jug was too narrow. Then she tried to push the jug down for the water to flow out. She found that the jug was too heavy. The crow thought hard for a while, then looking around her, she saw some pebbles. She suddenly had a good idea. She started picking up the pebbles one by one, dropping each into the jug. As more and more pebbles filled the jug, the water level kept rising. Soon it was high enough for the crow to drink. Her plan had worked. If you try hard enough, you may soon find an answer to your problem.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters, welcome to the Lantern. And this is your brother in faith, Ali. And we are going to talk about the importance of work, and let's say working from the viewpoint of Islam, and specifically Al-Quran and the Sunnah of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It has been said that some companions went to the Holy Prophet and asked him that. And I think you, dear brothers and sisters, have heard the famous story that after the revelation of these words of Holy Quran, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that whoever keeps piety and observes taqwa and piousness, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will release him from poverty and will increase his sustenance. At Surah, chapter At-Talaq, and verses 2 and 3. And some companions, out of mistake, went and closed their shops, and they closed their and they actually left their jobs, and they said, "Okay, that would be enough for us, and Allah Subhanahu wa Taala will give us our sustenance, and it's only our duty to worship Allah Subhanahu wa Taala and to be and to observe piety." When this news came to the Holy Prophet said that whoever does this, his supplications and his prayers will not be answered. And you have to be after working and earning halal. The next function of working is in upbringing on, and let's say, the hygiene of human being. Look, brothers and sisters, whoever stays at home and is wishing, whoever stays at home and wishing some, let's say, risk and sustenance to come to him, actually, they are they have understood Islam wrongly. Islam wants us to trust Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to get out of home and to do something for the sake of God and to earn. And staying in one place, actually, and not being in touch with the society and with the other believers by itself is something dangerous. And to be isolated from society is not something that Islam advises to us. So whoever goes into the society and finds a job for himself, actually his even his hygiene, his health, it would be in the right order. And when our health is in right order, then we have the mood to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala more. So we see that working, actually one of the functions and one of the functionality of working is in our upbringing and in our health and the way that it controls our health. But how should be the quality of such works and how should be the quantity of the work that we are doing? In case we have been encouraged by, let's say, almost 400 verses of the Holy Quran, and in case we have lots of evidences and witnesses from the lives of the Holy Prophet and the Prophets of God and also the Imams of Ahlul Bayt and their conducts and seerah. So it's the time to know about the quality and quantity of the work. Look, any kind of work that we need to do and we are after to do, we have to do it from the bottom of our heart, a kind of work which we call it a love work. So we have to be loving the kind of work that we are doing. In case the work that we are doing is not something that we are interested in, so it will not lead to any innovation. In case we are doing a work and we do love that kind of work that we are doing, so we see that lots of innovation will come up and lots of, let's say, new ideas come in between, and it will benefit the person himself or herself and the others and the society. The lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
Now it's the time to understand that about the quantity of the work, how much of the work we are asked to do and perform. There is a verse of God again, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has cleared that for us. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that, لَا يُكَلِّفُ اللَّهُ نَفْسًا إِلَّا وُسْعَهَا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't want anyone more than beyond than his capacities and capabilities. This is chapter Al-Baqarah, verse 286. So Allah wants us, based on our capacity and our abilities, to do whatever we are able to do. So we are not asked to do something that it's beyond our capacity. So even there is a famous quote from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam that Imam says that it's not appropriate for a mu'min, for a believer, to belittle himself or herself. And it was asked from Imam Salamullah Ali that how a mu'min can belittle himself. He said that he does something that he is not able to do. He starts to do something that he is not able to do. So the quantity of the work, is exactly based on the capability and the capacity that we have. The same concept can even be applied to the sisters and the women. So what kind of work are women are asked to do? So the kind of work that does not make them that much tired, because women have sort of, let's say, activities inside home, and they are usually busy with that. So in case they are going to do something outside home, let's say a kind of... So they are not asked to do the kind of work that men are able to perform and do. So they can be put in the positions that are going to do, let's say, light kind of works based on their abilities and the time that they can dedicate, because a much part of their time is going to be dedicated to the family itself, to the kids and to the family, to the husband and to the affairs inside the family, which are not few. For those who are not familiar with the kind of work that ladies and sisters are doing at home, I think it's good to ponder and to see if, at least if they do it for, let's say, some days, so for some consecutive days, they will understand how a terrible kind of work the mothers or, let's say, sisters are doing at home. So in case they are going to work outside, the kind of light works are, I think, good and suitable for them to be done. Because as we said, that the quantity of the work that we are doing should be based on our abilities and capabilities. I hope that you have enjoyed this discussion, dear brothers and sisters. Till our next session, I'll leave you in Allah's protection. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah. Ala bi dhikrillahi tatma'innul qulub.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Since Mohammed bin Salman became Saudi Arabia's crown prince in 2017, the kingdom has detained hundreds of activists and human rights defenders, as well as bloggers, academics and others for their political activism, showing nearly zero tolerance for dissent, even in the face of international condemnation of the crackdown on these people. Muslim scholars, particularly Shiite clerics and human rights activists from the Shia communities, have been executed, and women rights campaigners have been imprisoned and tortured, as freedom of expression, relationship between groups and their beliefs continue to be denied by the Saudi authorities. We have taken a look at some of the world media's coverage of this issue. Please stay with us. The English website of Fast News Agency reports, an international human rights organization warned against the appalling conditions of human rights in Saudi Arabia and the brutal forms of physical and mental torture that state authorities use against imprisoned political dissidents and pro-democracy campaigners. The European Saudi Organization for Human Rights said in a report that Saudi citizens are subject to all kinds of torture ever since they're arrested under trumped-up charges, and the torments do not stop even after rulings are passed and include the families and relatives of the detainees as well. The group added that Saudi officials carry out various types of mental and physical torture against the detainees who later face the death penalty. They are severely beaten and forcibly disappeared for long periods of time during detention. The European Saudi Organization for Human Rights went on to note that Saudi authorities make use of different methods of physical torture, including electric shocks, sleep deprivation, beatings, extraction of nails from fingers, and hanging from the feet to force the imprisoned activists into signing confessions. The human rights organization pointed to the case of Saudi teenager Mustafa al-Darwish, who was executed in June of 2021 and was forced to sign a confession under the threat of a retrial. Apart from physical torture, the European Saudi Organization for Human Rights has observed the use of psychological torture against a number of detainees, including threats to their families. Haider Al-Leif, a protester who was executed on 23rd of April 2019, was threatened that if he did not sign the confession, his wife would be summoned to prison to divorce him. According to the European Saudi Organization for Human Rights, detainees endure other brutal measures, such as deprivation of contact with their families and daily insults. In many cases, torture results in permanent disability, in injury, pain, coma, and loss of consciousness. The Saudi prisoners are denied the right to medical treatment. The report added that Munir al-Adam, a young man who was executed along with 36 other men on 23rd of April 2019, lost his hearing because of torture, and Abdullah al-Tarif, another young man who was executed in the same mass execution, was also tortured. Torture caused damage to Abdullah al-Tarif's spinal vertebrae, as well as deviation of his left eye, and other parts of his body were also harmed. Agence France-Presse explains more about the same story. A Saudi court of law has sentenced 10 Egyptian men for up to 18 years for trying to organize a remembrance event for the 1973 Arab-Israeli war between the Tel Aviv regime and a coalition of Arab states led by Egypt and Syria. Two relatives speaking on condition of anonymity for fear of reprisals said that the court found the men from Nubian ethnic group guilty of establishing a terrorist group. The Egyptian men were first arrested in October of 2019 for trying to organize the event. They were released without charge in December of that year, but were rearrested the following July. The relatives of the men said, "I have intense anger at the extreme injustice to which our people have been subjected." The relative said one man received an 18-year sentence, one was jailed for 16 years, two were jailed for 14 years, and the others for between 10 and 12 years. Human rights groups had previously campaigned for the men's release and denounced the proceedings against them as a travesty of justice. They said the men were being prosecuted for the peaceful exercise of their right to freedom of expression in trying to organize a community event. Activists said the men had been denied regular family contact and only allowed access to government-appointed lawyers, and that at least two of the men are elderly and in a state of poor health. The relative said three of the men are over 60 years old. Prominent human rights group, Cairo Institute for Human Rights Studies, in a Twitter post, denounced recent sentences as harsh. Democracy for the Arab World Now, a US-based advocacy organization, also said the rulings were unfair. The report comes amid Saudi Arabia's back-channel attempts to normalize diplomatic relations with the Israeli regime. The website of Middle East Eye covers the same story, but from a different angle. A group of human rights advocates voiced concern that the British government may be complicit in human rights abuses in Saudi Arabia, citing lack of clarity over what the Persian Gulf Strategy Fund supports in the kingdom. In a report published recently, some campaigners said that at a time when the human rights situation is deteriorating in Saudi Arabia, uncertainty about what the Persian Gulf Strategy Fund is supporting in the kingdom raises questions about whether Britain is bolstering institutions involved in the abuses. The report added that the Persian Gulf Strategy Fund, which has so far given £70 million to six Persian Gulf states, has been criticised by members of parliament and by human rights groups for leaving the public largely in the dark about how it is run and taxpayer money is spent. The latest report comes as women's rights are removed from a description of what the Persian Gulf Strategy Fund supports in Saudi Arabia, a week after Riyadh sentenced a Leeds University student and women's rights activist to 34 years in prison for following and retweeting the critics of the kingdom on Twitter. In June of last year, the British government published the Persian Gulf Strategy Fund's supports, saying it bolsters the strategic partnership and delivers mutual prosperity and security by supporting Saudi Arabia's Vision 2030 reforms across priority sectors in line with British values, including women's rights. But in the Saudi Arabia section of the news summary published on 26th of August, a week after Salma al-Shahab's 34-year prison sentence over her tweets made headlines, women's rights are no longer referenced at all. Lina al-Hathloul, head of monitoring and communications for the human rights group Al-Aqsd, said the newly published summary still doesn't provide clear and transparent answers and questioned how the Persian Gulf Strategic Fund is supporting human rights in Saudi Arabia. Dana Ahmad, West Asia and Persian Gulf researcher at Amnesty International, described the fund extremely concerning, saying Saudi Arabia's dire human rights record of silencing dissenting voices, executing individuals and ruthlessly crushing basic human rights of citizens and residents needs to be thoroughly addressed.
This is for a better life.
فرمود بعثت لأتمم مكارم الأخلاق.
The Holy Prophet of Islam says, "I've been sent to complete noble manners."
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته My dear sisters and brothers from all around the world You are listening to a new episode for a better life I hope you're all doing well This is Beta, I'm a student and I'm really interested in Islamic topics Especially in ethicals and morals issues I'm so honored to be your host for today's episode and you know this session Nowadays, we are living in a world that is full of people claiming to be dedicated to ethics and morals, you know. But As you know, deep in this world, when you are thinking about other people's behavior, you will understand that nobody is actually perfect. And we're human, and as you know, human is to err, so we don't actually expect anyone to be perfect. But the thing is, when you claim to be perfect, this is another story. You know what? Because a human being is like, okay, I want to show myself better than what exactly I am. They want to, you know, discuss about some profound philosophical theories that only stump the human intellect. And this is not what we want in this session. For example, you know, a human being is just seeking for an answer to many unnecessary discussions, to many unnecessary questions with regard to the human character, such as, you know, the identification of human souls or something like that. For example, they ask whether our soul is created or eternal, or are good morals earned or gifted, or some questions like that, which maybe comes to your mind too. And, you know, it's something natural to have this kind of question in your mind. But today, in this episode, our aim is to present the practical examples of the perfect morals of our holy imams and encourage your dear listeners to walk in their footsteps. So I want you to have a short break, then we'll come back and talk about this topic more and more. Stay tuned.
We were given so many prizes. We changed the desert into oases. We built buildings of different lengths and sizes, and we felt so very satisfied. We bought and bought and couldn't stop buying. We gave charity to the poor 'cause we couldn't stand the crying. We thought we paid our dues, but in fact, to ourselves we're just lying. Oh, I'm walking with my head lowered for my race. Yes, it's easy to blame everything on the West, when in fact our focus should be on ourselves. Is it satisfied? Is Allah satisfied? Is Allah satisfied?
Welcome back to this episode of Today You're Listening to For a Better Life. As you know, just as man is created from four elements, the basics of ethical values are also four. That I want to count them. They are wisdom, chastity, justice, and valor. I'm going to talk about the affection in our holy imams that is somehow really tangible. And, you know, it is touching our souls that they are so affectionate about the pillar creature. What is the reason? As you know, we are human beings with many emotional aspects. A more interesting topic, an aspect of morals called affection for fellow creatures. We are all human beings with the same emotions, with the same aspects of persona and something like that. So we all have some feelings towards each other, which can be good or bad. These feelings can be hatred, can be love, can be anything that you have felt in your whole life. But the thing is, when you go and study through the way our Aimmi and our Imams lived, you know, in the past, you'll understand that they were really affectionate about other creatures, other people in the society. It was like, okay, I'm gonna consider all the good things that will help other people, even if it means that I have to suffer from some sufferings in this road. Maybe this question comes to your mind that, okay, why should one person live in a way to suffer or something like that for other people? What could be the reason? Why I'm not like that? Why I'm so selfish? I'm not going to answer all of your questions because I'm here to turn on your mind. There is a dark fact about us as human beings, that is, interactions with other people. We are searching for some benefits. I just don't want to generalize this fact about all the people, but we're all humans and we have a lot in common. You know what? But this affection is somehow different in holy imams. Right now, we're going to go for a break. We'll come back soon. Stay tuned.
The
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir. Welcome back, dear listeners. This is For a Better Life. I'm just talking about the affection towards creatures by the holy imams. You know what? I just told you that there is a dark fact in our lives that we all do something just for some special benefits. What is the reason of this? It is that we are somehow selfish in our lives or something like that. But this affection was only for the sake of Allah when it comes to Aimmah and holy imams. And neither any show off nor any personal gain is present in it. You know what, seeing the hardship of every Muslim, they felt, somehow greatly hurt and tried their best to remove it. Most of the time, they themselves had to suffer hardships in this regard, but they bore it willingly. But as a human being, there are many questions in our mind that what could be the reason of this non-profit affection towards fellow creatures? Let me give you an example of this no-end ocean of affection in our holy imams. When the verse, "Oh, you who believe," when you consult the apostle, then offer something in charity before a consultation, was revealed, the prophet told Ali, assalamu alaikum, "Go and command those people to pay charity." "How much did I ask them to pay?" asked Ali. "1 dinar. Replied the prophet. Ali said, "They're unable to pay this much." "Half a dinar, said the prophet. "They cannot even pay this much," said Ali. The prophet said, "A grain of gold. Ali said, "Maybe they cannot even afford this much." The prophet said, "Oh Ali, you're very kind to the people. All right, tell them to give only 1 dirham. Amir al-Mu'minin used to say, "The reduction in this command was due to me." It really touches my soul when these precious teachers of all time can be this kind towards other people. What is your opinion about another story? These are the lessons we have to study in our lives. Nothing more, nothing less. And you know what? They are the best teachers of all time. Study their lives for a better life. During the course of Imam Ali's caliphate, Amir al-Mu'minin saw an old woman carrying a load of food grain on her back. She was out of breath due to her weakness. He moved forward and took the load on his shoulders, carried it to her house. This is one of other stories, another story that really touches my soul about this affection towards fellow creatures. The thing is, you're responsible towards anything you are surrounded by. But being affectionate toward them is a different level of responsibility that we have to try to grow in our souls and personalities. As you know, we're running out of time, and I want to just tell you that be responsible towards other people, other creatures, and try to be affectionate towards them. Before everything, you have to be affectionate about yourself, and then other people will be affected by your affectionate feelings, by your emotions, too. That was all for today's episode. I wish you just enjoyed all this, and I leave you in the warm embrace of Allah. May He protect and bless you with all His blessing. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Every grain of sand in every desert land, He knows. Every shade of palm, every closed hand, He knows. Every sparkling tear on every eyelash, He knows. Every thought I have and every word I share, He knows. Allah knows.
The wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
rising rivalries between the U.S. and China are set to dominate the coming years in the 21st century. That is because the U.S. has unveiled its long-delayed national security strategy, where China is named as the most consequential geopolitical challenge for the regime in Washington. That means that Washington is prioritizing winning over China, as Beijing is seen as the only global rival to the U.S. Jake Sullivan, the U.S. National Security Advisor, said, "The People's Republic of China harbors the intention and increasingly the capacity to reshape the international order in favor of one that tilts the global playing field to its benefit." The U.S. strategy further insists that China represents the most consequential challenge to the global order. It also says the U.S. must win the economic arms race with the superpower if it hopes to retain its global influence. The strategy has warned that China's rapid advances in technology is aimed at molding the world order. The strategy is in line with the rhetoric pursued by the Biden administration and its predecessor. Biden officials have accused Russia and China of looking to change the so-called rules-based order. The term has come to be seen as a synonym for Washington-led world order. The Biden administration has entangled itself in a number of global crises, including the war in Ukraine. The Washington regime encouraged the war in Ukraine by sending more weapons into the conflict zone. Washington is using the crisis to contain Russia. And by encouraging its allies to sever their energy ties with Moscow, Washington is trying to push European countries into its own sphere of influence. Furthermore, Washington is stoking tensions in the East Asia region by strengthening its ties with the Chinese Taipei. Back in August 2022, the U.S. House Speaker Nancy Pelosi visited Taiwan, drawing an angry reaction from China. Beijing has warned that it will not tolerate Washington's meddlesome interference in its own affairs. But Washington's increasingly belligerent behavior in Europe and East Asia has pushed Russia and China closer together. They have forged closer ties in a variety of fields, including energy, business, and defense areas. Furthermore, both Moscow and Beijing are key members of the BRICS groups of countries and the Shanghai Cooperation Organization. Two bodies are playing key roles in shifting the Western-led balance toward a multipolar world. Russia and China have also forged closer ties with countries like Iran and India, which are emerging powers in the shifting geostrategic relations worldwide. It is now widely believed that Washington's ambitions to still lead the world is facing tough challenges. It appears that the regime in Washington has no longer the capability that it once possessed to dictate its hegemony.
Iran hosting the 36th International Conference on Islamic Unity in the capital, Tehran, which hosts 200 Shia and Sunni clerics, as well as thinkers from some 60 different countries. The annual event puts into discussion the challenges faced by the Muslim world. It's widely believed that uniting Muslims in the region and worldwide would be a great step in alleviating the problems they're facing. Violence and wars are killing Muslims in Yemen, Afghanistan, Iraq, and Syria. Imam Khomeini, the late founder of the Islamic Republic, proposed the idea in the 1980s to bring Muslims together against the imperialist aggressions and interventions of Western powers. Over the years, Iran has championed the cause of Islamic unity and brotherhood. This is when many other Muslim countries have brazenly become facilitators and enablers of America's neo-imperialism. The highlight of this year's event was a speech by Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi to the participants of the conference. During his speech, President Raisi hailed resistance as the only viable path to confronting the Israeli regime. Raisi further said that history has proven wrong those countries who assumed that negotiations would save Palestine.
The biggest human rights violators are the U.S., Israel, and some Western countries, despite their claims to be human rights defenders. See their record, what they have done to their own people and the people around the globe.
Raisi also referred to previous deals reached with the Tel Aviv regime on the issue of Palestine, saying the regime has refused to honor the commitments it has made. He also criticized the Arab governments that normalized their ties with Israel and the Zionist regime. He said the U.S. and the Israeli regime are trying to marginalize Palestinians through normalization deals. Raisi was referring to the United Arab Emirates, Bahrain, Sudan and Morocco, which normalized their ties with Israel in late 2020 under deals pushed by former US President Donald Trump. One of the issues that was highlighted in this conference was how Muslims in Palestine are brutally oppressed by the Israeli regime, which is supported by the West and some regional Arab states that have betrayed the cause of Palestine. The normalization deals with the Israeli regime has emboldened Tel Aviv to carry out more war crimes in the occupied Palestinian territories.
It's no surprise to us that the House of Saud has teamed up with the Israeli regime. They claim to be Muslims, but in fact they are the puppets of the Israelis and do what Tel Aviv dictates to them.
So far this year, more than 100 Palestinians have been killed in the occupied West Bank and Al-Quds amid a massive increase in Israeli military raids. Israel has killed five times as many Palestinians in 2022 than it killed in the same period in 2021. And on the issue of Palestinian prisoners, nearly 300 rights groups have condemned the continued detention of Palestinians in Israeli prisons. They called on the international community to act against the crimes of Israel. The groups also censured Israel for its administrative detention of Palestinians. Conferences like the one held in Iran helped the Palestinian cause by continuing to point to the atrocities committed by the Israeli regime. If the Palestinian cause is not the most important issue for Muslims and the wider world, then Israeli forces will continue using excessive force in their dealings with the Palestinians without being held accountable.
The French leaders have seemingly found a solution to the country's energy crisis. Puffer jackets and turtlenecks have become the newest fashion trend in the Élysée, as ministers and the president try to imply a message to the public: wrap up warm for winter. That's while, as the cold season approaches, the nation struggles to afford heating. French motorists have been made to wait in long lines across the country to refuel their vehicles as petrol pumps run dry amid ongoing strikes at the country's oil refineries and storage sites. Almost a third of the petrol stations had problems getting deliveries of fuel as tanker drivers continue their strike over low wages and harsh working conditions amid a cost of living crisis in France. So, to cut the long story short, Macron is up to his neck in trouble, and his government's winter wardrobe messaging has drawn accusations of being out of touch with everyday reality. The country's far-right opposition leader, Marine Le Pen, mocked the government saying, "Don't have enough heating? Let them wear cashmere." And Gaspard Ganser, an advisor to former president François Hollande, labeled the idea grotesque and paternalistic. Paris has come up with an energy efficiency plan to get through the winter without blackouts. Homes and offices heated to a maximum of 19 Celsius degrees. No hot water in public buildings, no lit advertising overnight, a ban on doors left open in heated or air-conditioned shops, reduced temperatures in swimming pools and gyms. These are some examples of the action France is taking to save energy. However, environmentalists have accused the French government of promoting tiny measures while failing to take enough action on the climate crisis. They say unenforced and voluntary measures are ineffective. Also, scores of French intellectuals have urged the nation to rise in protest against President Emmanuel Macron's failure to improve economic conditions amid rising inflation. The current situation troubles the French government as a foretaste of problems to come, a potential winter of discontent. Now, the question is, will Macron get his head out of his turtleneck? Thousands of demonstrators gathered in Paris to protest soaring inflation and high cost of living, demanding that France pull out completely from membership in the US-led NATO military alliance. They demanded that President Emmanuel Macron resign, calling on his government to stop supplying arms to Ukraine. ever since the Ukrainian crisis began, causing a severe energy crisis across Europe, anti-NATO sentiments have been rising among Europeans. Similar protests have been held across the European Union against soaring inflation and the rising cost of